the last day of our broadcast week. And if you'd like to be on the program, we are live between 2 and 3 in the afternoon. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express that, this is your opportunity to join us in the coming hour. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I look forward to hearing from you. Our first caller today is Brad from Littleton, Colorado. And Brad, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I had a question about Jesus reacting differently in different circumstances. So sometimes he seems like he needs to be concerned about the danger around him, and other times it doesn't seem to bother him at all. So, for instance, he fled north to Galilee when it started looking like the heat was on for John the Baptist and he was going to be next. And there's a few other examples of him avoiding trouble, but yet, on the other hand, when he was in Nazareth and they went to go throw him off the cliff, he just escaped their grasp and walked away, you know, supernaturally, apparently. And I really just don't know what to make of that. I wonder what any insights you might have on why the difference is there.
Well, I think I agree with you that when he walked away from the crowd that wanted to throw him off the cliff in Nazareth, that he was probably delivered supernaturally. Although we aren't told that it was supernatural, there's a number of times when we read that the crowds wanted to kill him. Sometimes it just says they sought to kill him. Sometimes it says they took up stones to stone him. That one time it says that they wanted to throw him over a cliff. And every time it just says that, you know, it wasn't his time. He walked through the crowd and went somewhere else. We're not told that it was supernatural, but I think we can understand that since it says it was not yet his hour or his time, that the reason they didn't succeed is because God prevented it. Now, just because God prevents people from hurting you at times when they, you know, when he wants to prevent that, it doesn't mean that you should walk around carelessly. And I think that Jesus, if I lock my doors when I leave my house, I'm just being prudent. I know that a thief could break in anyway. I know that someone could break a window. Fortunately, there's not much here for them to take. But the point is, just because I know that they could get in anyway with the door locked, doesn't mean I don't lock the doors. I think there's such a thing as just being wise. It says in the book of Proverbs, the wise man foresees the evil and hides himself. But the foolish, or he says the simple, pass on and are punished or suffer for it. And that actually says that twice in Proverbs, the same proverb. And I think that the teaching of Scripture is that you don't act foolishly and take unnecessary risks. But if you find yourself in danger, your safety still lies in the hands of God. So, you know, you might say, well, if I would jump out of an airplane without a parachute, the angels of God could preserve me from hitting the ground too hard if God wants me to live. And that is true, but it wouldn't be very wise or good to jump out of an airplane counting on that. That would be tempting God. Yet, God, I heard, you know, not too long ago of a parachutist whose parachute didn't open, and they hit the ground pretty hard, but they survived it. Yeah. You know, how often does that happen? You know, not very often. Was it God? If I were that parachutist, I would say it was God. But that doesn't mean that once God has preserved me from hitting the ground hard and still being able to walk away from it, it doesn't mean I'm going to make a habit of jumping out of airplanes without parachutes. And I think that Jesus simply used wisdom all the time. And when he was in real danger, despite his best efforts to, you know, use wisdom, and that does happen. No matter how many precautions you take, there still are threats to your safety. Now, we see that God did prevent, you know, things from happening to him prematurely. And that's how I would look at that.
Right.
I don't see Jesus having different policies. I think I see him always trying to go the way of wisdom, except when he knew it was his time to die, in which case he just he went to where he knew he was going to be arrested.
And I suppose he had a need to go to that synagogue in Nazareth, even though there was a danger there.
Well, there's danger everywhere. You know, everywhere he went, there was danger. But if he heard of a specific danger, he would usually, you know, make a wide berth around it. Like when they said, you know, when he saw that John the Baptist had been put in prison, and obviously Herod would probably have put him in prison. Jesus decided to go to a different region. Just, you know, just being wise, I think.
Right. I had one more question, if that's okay.
Sure.
How do I phrase this? My wife is not real into, any of the Christian stuff. And so I end up going to the, you know, the fellowship where I go with myself and my kids, and sometimes she comes, but mostly not, and I'm becoming more aware lately that I've never seen anyone else do that. I've seen women go with their kids and without a husband, but I've never seen anybody go without their wife. And I realized that, you know, I'd be disqualified from being an elder, for instance, but it almost feels worse than that to me. I've come to the point where I'm like, well, I'm not even going to go unless she goes with me. And I wonder if I have any basis for that. Am I just completely wrong in thinking that? Because I basically just go for my kids. You know, it's not that I need to have the teaching there at that particular fellowship or anything. Of course, I guess I'd miss out on fellowship with other believers in that context. But
is it a regular church or a home fellowship, or what kind of group is
it? It's a church. We rent a building, but yeah, it's a regular church.
Do your children have friends there and meaningful relationships?
No, not really.
Yeah. If they did, I would think it'd be a good thing to continue going for that reason, perhaps. But if not, then I don't know. I don't think you should stop going to church just because you're the only guy bringing your kids, and you feel kind of self-conscious about that. That's not a necessary response to that. I think there's nothing for you to personally be ashamed about that your wife doesn't come to church. She's a grown woman. She makes her own choices. You're not responsible for that. It's a sad thing, of course, when the children don't see their mother go to church with their dad, but nonetheless, I don't know. I don't see a reason for you to stop going for that. Do your children like to go?
Yeah, generally. I just start to feel stranger and stranger myself, and people ask questions about where's your wife and this and that. I don't know. I guess that maybe it's a bad response on my part to think.
Well, is your wife not a Christian, or is she just?
I think she is. She's just never been very into it, you know.
Yeah.
Only goes on occasion and so forth, and doesn't. Well, she doesn't read the Bible and stuff, but she doesn't read anything, so that's maybe not a big deal.
Have you asked her if she would go with you to church just to please you?
Yeah, I have, and she usually is agreeable to that, but then trails off.
Yeah.
So I don't know. I was just thinking that it just makes me look. Maybe it's just I'm being selfish. It makes me look so, like such a loser of a dad, I suppose. Maybe that's just my own problem.
Well, yeah, maybe it is. I guess I got over looking like a loser a long time ago because I am a loser. I've lost two wives. You know, my family is not anything like what I always dreamed it would be.
Yeah.
And it's embarrassing. I mean, it's humiliating. But I guess years ago I got used to the fact that, you know, people look at me as a loser that way. Who cares? I guess the question is whether your conscience is clear before God. That's the only issue that matters.
Right.
And, maybe it is your pride.
Yeah.
And you need to just get over that, especially if your kids like going. And if you keep going, maybe your wife will decide she wants to be with you.
Yeah.
Do you and she have a pretty good relationship otherwise?
In some respects, yes. And, well, there's nothing really, really bad about it, but in many respects, yes. And we don't fight anymore. Yeah. Used to fight, don't fight anymore.
Yeah. So. Well, why don't you tell her that while you're very willing to let her make her own decisions about whether she goes to church or not, that you'd be, it would mean a lot to you if she would try to become involved with the church community along with you and the kids, just because you'd like the family to be cohesive.
Right. Yeah, I should try to mention that more often, yeah.
Yeah, mention once in a while. Not to nag her. I mean, if she really shows resistance, I wouldn't push her about it. But, I mean, if it's just something where she just kind of forgets or neglects it or something like that, for you to remind her, and if she's not unwilling to go, that would be one solution.
Okay, that's helpful.
Okay, you're much more likely to meet, Christian couples if you're there as a couple.
Yeah.
And as a single guy myself, going to church, I know Christian couples, of course, but I'm not really in the same circles doing the things that couples do because I'm not married. And when I had kids, it really put us kind of out of the loop with normal families because we didn't have a mom. Yeah.
That's true. All right. Thank you.
All right, brother. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Steve from Gaston, Oregon. We also have a line open for you. If you'd like to call 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Steve, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, thank you very much. I had a question. Here's my question.
Yes.
In the book of John, in chapter 3, Jesus says that you have to be born again to see the kingdom of God. And I was wondering, would the Old Testament say born again?
I don't believe they were, but many theologians believe they were. I believe that being born again is a result of the new covenant. And I don't believe the old covenant saints were born again. I believe they were saved, and I believe they were justified by faith, just like we are. But being justified simply talks about how God views you. Being born again talks about an experience, a spiritual experience, which I think became a phenomenon in the New Testament. Now, there are a few things in the Old Testament that make it sound like maybe some of the people back then were born again. Saul, for example, King Saul, when the Spirit came upon him, it says he was like another man. It almost makes it sound like he was born again. But as I understand the New Testament, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, I guess it is, it says that we've been begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That might be actually verse 3, come to think of it. But the point is, it's in 1 Peter chapter 1, the opening verses, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again," that means we've been born again, "unto a blessed hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so the Holy Spirit causes us to be born again through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And since Jesus had not been resurrected in Old Testament times, my suspicion is that was people weren't born again. They were simply justified and saved.
Okay, so basically what you're telling me that from that point on, it was somewhat different, sort of like a different, maybe a different dispensation of time.
Well, something new is happening. Definitely something new is happening. See, when Jesus said, "Unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of God," and then he said a couple of verses later, unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God.
Right, right.
Yeah. Entering the kingdom of God, excuse me, is not the same thing as going to heaven. And that may be what confuses people. Some people think of the kingdom of God as heaven. I believe that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Moses and the prophets, I think they're in heaven. But they did not enter the kingdom of God in the sense that Jesus was talking about. Jesus and John the Baptist came on the scene preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand. And Nicodemus was curious about the kingdom of God, though he didn't outright ask about it. Jesus knew that he was curious, and therefore he told him, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you need to be born again. Now, the kingdom of God to the Jew was not a reference to heaven. The Jews didn't even have much of a concept of heaven and hell. At least the Old Testament didn't give them much of a concept of it because it didn't discuss it. It was talking about when the Messiah would come and liberate Israel and establish the kingdom of God with Israel at its center and the nations subservient to Israel. That's the picture of the kingdom of God that the Jews had from the Old Testament. But they didn't understand, as Jesus tried to make clear to Nicodemus, that the kingdom of God, even though it was indeed at hand and was coming, and that Jesus was the Messiah and was the king, that the implementation of the kingdom was not going to be the political thing that the Jews expected. It was not going to be that the Jewish people would become the ruling race in the world over the Gentiles with the Messiah as their captain, which is what the Jews thought. but rather it's going to be a spiritual kingdom. You're going to enter into a spiritual relationship with God, with Jesus as with the Messiah as your king. And the kingdom would be realized spiritually, not politically. And that's the point I believe that Jesus was trying to make with him. Unless you're born of the Spirit, you won't enter the kingdom. But he was not speaking of the kingdom as a place where you enter when you die. He's talking about the kingdom as a place where you enter when you're born again. When you're born again, you come into the kingdom. Paul said,
in Colossians
1:13, Paul tells the Christians that God has translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So that's already happened. When you're born again, you're brought into the kingdom of God. And Paul said in Romans 14:17, he said that the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you have righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, that's what Paul said the kingdom of God is. You are in the kingdom of God. And
wow.
So that's what Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus.
So should have Nicodemus known because of the scripture of Ezekiel, like in chapter 36?
Right.
Should have known about a new heart and a new spirit?
I think he should have. And Jesus certainly seemed to think that Nicodemus should have known that. You know, he said, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things. And I think that when Jesus talked about being born of the water and of the Spirit, he may have been alluding to Ezekiel 36 about, you know, I'll sprinkle clean water upon you and I'll put my Spirit within you and you'll have a new heart. I'll take out the stony heart and put in a heart of flesh. I mean, all of that sounds like a new life, a newborn experience.
It certainly does.
Yeah, so I think Jesus was a little disappointed that Nicodemus found these concepts foreign.
Well, then, did Nicodemus need to be saved?
Well, everybody needs to be saved. And the way that a person is saved, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, is by putting their faith in God. And Abraham was justified by faith in God. David was. And Nicodemus had to be. Now, I don't know at that point in time whether Nicodemus had a saving faith in God. He might have. We know that later in the book of John, he definitely took the side of Jesus against Jesus' critics. And for that reason, I believe that Nicodemus is in heaven today. I don't know exactly what the state of his spiritual life was before he met Jesus.
Well, thank you so much for your help on these scriptures.
Well, thank you for calling, Steve. You're always welcome to do so. Good talking to you.
Thank you very much.
All right. Bye-bye now.
God bless.
God bless you, too.
Bye-bye.
Well, my name is Steve. And that caller's name was Steve. And our next caller's name is Steve also. This is Steve from Albany, Oregon calling. Hi, Steve. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Quick question. I was engaged in a conversation with a friend regarding the rapture the other day.
Uh-huh.
And he handed me the concordance and said, show me where it's at in the concordance. And there was nothing there. So I was just hoping to get your comments or your input offline here.
Okay, you don't want to stay on the line?
Well, I don't think I'd have any intelligent questions to ask you. I just wanted to hear your
okay.
comments.
Okay, I appreciate your call, Steve.
Thank you.
Thank you. I know. Well, the word rapture, you're not going to find the word rapture in a concordance because it's an English word that is borrowed from the Latin Vulgate, which is the Latin Bible. It's not in the Greek Bible, and it's not really in the English translations either, but the theologians have chosen the word rapture based on the Latin word that's found in the Latin version of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, where it says, we who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And this is placed directly after the dead in Christ rise. So Paul tells us there in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18, he says that when Jesus returns, he'll raise the dead first. And after he raises the dead, apparently immediately afterwards, he'll raise those who are not dead, the Christians, who are still alive at that time. And apparently they will not have to die, and they'll just be caught up and changed in the air. Glorified, as the dead will be glorified in the resurrection, so the living will be glorified without dying. And so Paul is simply telling us what will happen to all people, the dead and the living, who are believers at the time Jesus comes. The word caught up, those who are alive and ready to be caught up in the air, in the Latin is a word that is the root word for our English word rapture. So that's why the word rapture is used for it. But our English Bibles don't actually use the word rapture. It is discussed, though. The word Trinity is not in the Bible either, but I think the Trinity is a biblical doctrine. There's a lot of words that we use to summarize a doctrinal position, but which those words are not found in the Bible, but the concepts are. And it's just that theologians have found a term as a shorthand for that particular doctrine, and the rapture is such a case. Now, your friend, I don't know if your friend doesn't believe there's a rapture at all, or if he's simply questioning the idea of a pre-tribulational rapture. Because some people, when they say rapture, they have no concept in their mind other than a pre-tribulational rapture. What that means, they believe that the rapture of the church, the catching up of the living saints to meet the Lord in the air, they believe that that will happen before pre-tribulation, before the tribulation. This is the view of dispensationalism, and they teach that there's a seven-year period of tribulation during which the Antichrist will reign, just before the end of the world. And that before that tribulational time, Christ will rapture the church out of the world. So they believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. And then they believe that Jesus and the church will come down from heaven at the end of the tribulation and will establish the millennial kingdom. This is pretty common teaching to hear. It very possibly it's the teaching that you've heard, and it may be from those conversations you've had with your friend that he's trying to challenge you on that. Now, again, some people don't believe in any rapture at all, but some people do believe in the rapture. I do, for example, but they don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. That is, I don't know of anything in the Bible that would say the rapture will come before tribulation. And I don't think it does teach that. So your friend might be of that position. There are some people who don't believe in any rapture at all, and I'm not sure exactly why they don't, but they don't. But I'm not one of them. But I am a person who used to believe and teach that there is a pre-tribulational rapture, but I don't believe it's true anymore. I don't think the Bible teaches that. The Bible does teach there's a rapture, but the rapture occurs when Jesus comes back, and Jesus himself said that that will be on the last day. And so the last day is the last one. There won't be anything else after that. Okay, I hope that's helpful. Now, you might be coming from a pre-tribulational rapture background. If you are, there's an awful lot of good Christians who hold that view. But that's a different view than I hold. I don't believe there's any scripture that compels a belief that the rapture will be before the tribulation. Okay, well, we're going to talk next to Michael, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Quite a few callers from Portland today and elsewhere. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call. We have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Nice to hear your voice again.
Yes, good to hear from you.
I called a couple of days ago, and I kind of have a second part of my question. We were talking about the ways of salvation, inclusivism, exclusivism, pluralism, universal, whatever. Okay.
Yeah.
We kind of figure it out. I mean, I agree in this situation with you that it's very healthy and even scriptural to have this inclusivist point of view regarding salvation, even though we should leave this to God in His infinite wisdom. He will
right.
do things which will be happy for everybody, even for the worst man in the world will be happy with the judgment God will do. But regarding the inclusivism, I was thinking in Matthew 25 when Jesus talks about the last judgment, and he mainly points about three very important things which even Christians forget to do most of the time, probably, or maybe anyway. Regarding to those three things, a glass of water, a piece of bread, and a comfort for the people who are in misery. If any people on this earth, regardless of religion, will do these three things, will Jesus say to them, well, I don't know you, you didn't know me, I'm gonna put you on the left hand?
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, in other words, when you read the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, 31 through following, through the end of the chapter, is Jesus saying that people will be saved just because they helped people who were in need? They gave food to the hungry and clothes to the naked and visited the sick and so forth. And to tell you the truth, it kind of sounds like he is saying that. The people who did those things, he said, enter into, you know, the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth, because I was naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, and so forth. And they'll say, we didn't know that we ever did such things. And he'll say, well, when you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Well, who are his brethren? His brethren are Christians. That's what Jesus himself said elsewhere. When they came to Jesus and said, your mother and your brothers are here to see you, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? He said, anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven, that is my brother and my mother and my sisters. So Jesus tells us that when he talks about his brothers, he's talking about those who are doing the will of his Father, which is, of course, his own followers, the Christians. And so when Jesus says, if you did it to the least of my brothers, then he's talking to people who did things for Christians. Now, does that mean that the people who did these things are not themselves Christians? Well, then they would be brothers. They wouldn't. But now, of course, it is possible that he is speaking only to Christians who did such things for other Christians. There's some ambiguity there. Some people believe that the sheep, who of course are saved in that parable, are the same people as the brethren, which are, you know, and that both refer to Christians. That certainly is a view that would accord, you know, almost ideally with most evangelical theological positions. But there are those who feel that in that parable there are three categories. There's the sheep and the goats, and there's the brethren. And a person is a sheep or a goat depending on how they treated the brethren. And the brethren were the Christians. And Jesus said, it's the way you treat my brethren is the way you're treating me. So that those who treated the Christians badly are the goats, and those who were callous to their needs and so forth. Remember, there's another place in Matthew, I think it's chapter 10, if I'm not mistaken, that Jesus said, whoever gives so much as a cold glass of water to a disciple in the name of a disciple shall not lose his reward. Now, what that means is if somebody helps a Christian because that person is a Christian, that is, on the basis that the needy person is a Christian, somebody has compassion on them and helps them, then that person who helped them will not lose their reward. That statement certainly sounds like that person won't burn in hell forever. I mean, how could you burn in hell and not lose your reward in the same action, you know? So Jesus seems to say there is some kind of a reward for people who show compassion on his brethren. Now, I'm not going to take a stand one way or another on this particular parable because, as I say, it looks ambiguous to me. But evangelicals usually would shy away very, very quickly from the suggestion that anyone could be saved who had not been a Christian themselves. But as you and I were talking previously, the inclusivist view, which is held by many evangelicals today, I think it's probably still not the majority view among evangelicals, but an increasing number of evangelicals seem to believe it, is that in addition to people who are actually Christians, that means people who have heard the gospel, have received the gospel, have, you know, consciously repented and decided to follow Jesus Christ and to carry out his will in their lives. Apart from those, there are others who have never perhaps heard the gospel, or maybe they've never understood the gospel. And by the way, I'm not sure that there's much difference between those two categories. I mean, there's a lot of people who probably have watched Christian television and reject Jesus because of that. But are they rejecting Jesus, or are they rejecting, a bad presentation of Jesus? Maybe what they're rejecting is another Jesus, and it's a good thing to reject another Jesus. You know, I mean, we really have a hard time. I take your point as valid that we need to let God be the judge of these things. But there may be people who have never really become Christians for whatever reasons that God may understand better than we do, but who are, they have the compassion of the Christians and on the Christians, and also they have, you know, a desire to follow God's insofar as they understand him. Now, that would have to be, I think, what Abraham and the Old Testament saints were like. They didn't know Jesus, but they knew about God, and they believed in God. And I'm of the opinion, though I don't know that my opinion would carry any weight, certainly doesn't carry any with God, but I'm of the opinion that people who follow Christ in this life are going to be reigning with him forever. There may be people who are being reigned over who never had the chance to have known Christ in this life, and yet may be like those sheep in the parable. If someone says they strongly disagree with that position, I'm not going to go to the mat about it. It's just a suspicion I have.
Well, do you have... thank you. Do you have another minute, or I call it some other time? Do you have other calls?
There's other calls, but I will take another question from you, because last time you called, you wanted to ask two, and I only gave you time for one because we were at the end of the program. We're not now.
Thank you. Thank you. I will be very short. I don't know. We hear that you are engaged in many debates. My opinion is this. Except the debate between, let's say, a Christian and an atheist, which I think it's helpful and constructive, the debates between different groups of Christianity, I think, in my opinion, does more harm than good. And I will explain why. I have an experience now of 20-some years, and I went through all over the Christian groups. And those debates, usually people come with very, very strong ideas. They debate, but they go back even with the stronger of their idea. Mm-hmm. And usually after the debates, people doesn't involve in a brotherly love. They try, maybe it's a harsh word, but they more quickly they hate each other than to love each other, because as a follower, a follow-up of the debate. What's your take on that?
Well, you know, I'd really like to maybe have some of our listeners in Las Vegas answer that, because we've had three debates between myself and Tommy Bertoli, who's a Christian brother and a pastor, on several different issues. And a sizable number of our Las Vegas listeners have attended those debates, and I wouldn't mind hearing their feedback about that very question. The question is, does attending a debate between two Christians, does it break down barriers, or does it create barriers between Christians who disagree? In my own opinion, Michael, I think it can affect one person one way and another person the opposite way. It depends on what kind of a Christian they are. I think real Christians love their brothers and don't require their brothers to agree with them about everything. When people want people to agree with them about everything, I don't know. I'm more inclined to think of that as a religious person than necessarily a disciple of Jesus, because even the disciples had differences of opinion among themselves as they walked with Jesus. I mean, they argued and so forth, and he would take them aside and tell them who is right and who is wrong and so forth, or sometimes they're all wrong. I don't think it's wrong for there to be a charitable exchange of ideas where more than one idea is possible. I agree with you that, some people are stumbled when they hear two Christians who disagree with each other. And they say, I don't want to know about these disagreements. It divides me from my other brothers who don't agree with me. But why should it? I mean, I don't feel personally divided from my debate opponent, Tommy. And nor did he or I expect to convince each other in our debates. So we should make that clear. Some people say, well, why debate? You never convince the guy. Well, I don't think debates are there to convince the guy. I think debates are there for both parties to present the best case possible for their viewpoint for the benefit of the audience. That's why it's a public debate, because I did not expect that Tommy would change his mind. I doubt if Tommy thought that I would change my mind. But we both, I think, presented what we did in order, well, for the benefit of those who came, some of whom, some of the people who came, I'm sure already were set in stone in their beliefs on one side or the other. Others, though, were not. And I think that some, actually some people from the opposite side of the debate expressed their appreciation to me for my presentation. I'm sure that Tommy heard similar things from that. So, Michael, I think it's not always as you say. I can see how it could be. A person who's immature, a person whose identity is wrapped up in his particular doctrinal belief, that person is going to be threatened by presentations of opposite viewpoints. But Christians aren't supposed to find their identity in their particular doctrinal opinion. Christians are supposed to find their identity in Christ. And if their identity is in Christ, then they still love each other even if they have different opinions.
I hope this debate can be fruitful and helpful, but I participated two times in Romania between a Protestant and an Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, and the result was terrible. Well, I wanted to say on the radio what happened after that, but from my experience and from what I saw and participate, I didn't see too much help. But if people maybe the level of their, I don't know, culture, or the more faithful you are and more or less religious, maybe will be helpful to have a debate. But usually, from what I saw, the debates were not very, very helpful. But
yeah.
hopefully here, maybe it's a different environment, different culture, people grow up, and will be helpful. But
I was just going to say that, Michael, that I think in America, the religious environment is a little different probably than in Romania. Because the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Protestant Church are definitely big-time competitors over there with each other. And
yes.
And people are baptized into one or the other when they're born. I think it seems to me like they're like two political parties that are really, you know, just trying to, I don't know, convince the other to join them. Whereas in the United States, I think there's a much more laissez-faire attitude among the evangelicals that some of them, there's not many loyalties to denominations here. And I mean, there are loyalties to certain doctrines, which is a shame. There shouldn't be loyalty to doctrines. There should be loyalty to God and to the truth. But some people, you know, they pick their doctrines and decide to be loyal to them. But I think there's more people in the United States, perhaps, than in Romania who they don't care how it turns out. They just want to hear the arguments and then they want to choose based on, you know, the best biblical evidence, and they don't have as much emotionally invested.
Let's hope that debates will be helpful, and let's pray for that. Thank you very much, Steve. God bless you. Bye.
I really appreciate your call, Michael. God bless you. Bye now. That's Michael from Romania. He's called many times, and it's always very delightful when he does. Let's talk to Earl from Richland, Georgia next. Hi, Earl. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Brother Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. I got a question about a passage that's probably about the weirdest thing I've ever read in the Bible. And I was going through the book of Ezekiel.
Uh-huh.
And it's Ezekiel 13 talking about judgment upon the false women prophets.
Uh-huh.
And it says in the Ezekiel, it says that they were sewing magic charms to their arms.
Some translations say they sew pillows to their armpits or something like that.
Right. It says pillows in the King James, but it has
yeah.
little, and it says magic charms, and it said that they were hunting souls and flying and all that good stuff. And I was like, no way, this is Twilight Zone stuff. I had to call you to get some.
Well, I believe he's describing something that really was done. I think there were occult practices that he's referring to. I've read commentators on that who've kind of tried to explain what they thought was going on. And my opinion is it's not really certain in modern times. I'm not sure we can actually reproduce for our certainty what the practices were, but they were current. They were current in Ezekiel's time, whatever they were, and his readers knew about them. And he was criticizing some actual practices. It might be as if a modern prophet would criticize, what shall we say, some modern, trendy, occult practice. Let's say
Wicca.
Wicca, well, Wicca's not that modern. You know, Wicca's ancient, but I was thinking of something more like kinesiology or something like that, which might not be occult. We're going to get the kinesiologist calling to complain about me using that. But I mean, to me, that's a questionable thing. And let's say for the moment, and not to condemn it because I don't know that much about it, but let's say that were truly an occultic practice, invoking powers that were not from God, and someone condemned it in our modern church, and two and a half thousand years from now, someone's trying to figure out what it is, and they don't have a full description. It'd be foreign to them. I'm sorry about giving that example, because there's all kinds of things that are borderline that are not necessarily occult, but which some people think are. Certainly there was magic. There was magic being practiced by certain women in Judea who had no business doing that in a Jewish nation. There were laws against it, and so he speaks against it. But as far as the sewing magic charms to their arms or whatever, I'm not sure exactly what that involves. I'm not sure anyone does. There may be some experts who do, but I've read commentators, and they don't seem to all know what it is either.
Okay, well, just the last thing. When he's mentioning the word souls there, is Ezekiel talking about their lives, or is he talking about that the prophets were leading these people astray, which was in an act condemning their soul or something like that?
Well, hunting for souls probably is a figure of speech that means that they're endangering these people's lives, like a hunter would go kill a deer.
Okay.
These people are doing acts that will result in the death of the people who practice it. And that death, I think, is probably not... I don't know that Ezekiel's thinking in terms of life after death and the survival of the soul, since we don't have any clear teaching about that in the Old Testament. But I think he's probably thinking in terms of, because these people were doing these things, the judgment of God was coming on them, and the Babylonians are going to come, and these people are going to die. And they're going to die because of the influence of this kind of witches and so forth.
Gotcha. That sounds good. I was just wanting to see what your thoughts were on that.
All right. Well, yeah, I think that that's probably how the word soul and hunting for souls is to be understood there.
Okay. Well, God bless you.
Yeah, that's not the strangest passage in the Bible, but that is one of the strange ones.
Well, what would you say the strangest one is?
Oh, I'd have to think for a while, because I can think of a lot of them if I think long enough. I mean, it depends on what strikes you as strange at the moment, whether it's the guy who cut his concubine into 12 parts and sent them to the 12 tribes of Israel. Or,
yeah, that's some pretty strange.
There's a lot of strange stuff in there, for sure. Or Isaiah walking around naked for 3 years as a prophet,
buttocks
showing.
good stuff.
There's some strange stuff in there, for sure.
God bless you, Brother Steve, and I'll holler at you later.
Okay, Earl. God bless you.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, we're going to talk next to Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon. And we have time and lines open if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And I want our Santa Cruz area listeners to know, I haven't announced this today, and this is my last chance to do so before the event itself, that tomorrow night in Santa Cruz we have our monthly open Bible discussion in a home. It's in the normal location. If you've ever been there before, just show up at 7. If you've never been there before, you can get directions by calling Mike or Brenda at area code 831-475-8301. That's 475-8301. They'll be glad to give you directions. If you didn't write that down, you can find that number at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and at the link that says announcements, so you can find out where I'll be speaking. And that is going to be in Santa Cruz tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. Let's talk to Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Yusef Lateef.
Hey, how's it going, brother?
Good.
Hey, so I was calling because I think I was listening to you, and I heard you were talking about the Matthew 25, the parables where it talks about the sheep being separated from the goats.
Uh-huh.
And did I hear you correctly that you were making mention about, the idea that for these people who, did go visit the person in jail and, give a person that was hungry and stuff like that, being the people who potentially attain eternal life because they did those things? Did I hear you correctly?
Well, the parable sounds like that. I'm saying that I don't know if it's saying that. But that is certainly the way it sounds to some people, and some people understand it that way. It's not that they get eternal life for doing good deeds, because you're not saved by your works.
It does say that at the end, though. You know, you shall enter into eternal life.
Right, but what I'm saying is, the people were in question do enter into eternal life. There's not a question about that. What is questionable is, did they get saved by their good works, or did they get saved by faith, which was exhibited in their good works? And go ahead.
The only problem I would have with that is that it seems like that would violate the Ephesians 2:9, where, you know, it talks about not of works, lest any man should boast.
Well, maybe you didn't hear what I just said. I said the question is, are they saved by faith, which is exhibited in good works? Paul in Ephesians 2 said we're saved by grace through faith unto good works. And so the result of our faith is good works. Now, these people who gave food to the hungry and who visited the sick and the imprisoned and clothed the naked, they were doing good works. Are these good works that are the result of faith? If so, then there's no contradiction at all with Ephesians.
Well, the thing that comes to mind is in James, where he's sitting there and he talks about, you know, you show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.
Right.
And so it sounds like, I guess, in essence, both can exist. I do believe the Lord desires a second, that, you know, we would show him our faith through our good works. So I don't know, but I guess the thought that comes to mind is this right here. It's probably a misunderstanding as far as on my part, as far as what I thought I heard you saying, because it sounded like if those people did those things or whatever, that they might be able to attain, you know, eternal life by those things that they did. And it just seems that, in my understanding, that'd be a violation of the Ephesians thing. And so, essentially, they're attaining eternal life by their works. And I can think of several non-believing people who, you know, would fit into that category, which that would mean that they're attaining salvation by their works.
The question would be, what is it that's motivating their works? Is it faith? If it's faith, then, well, Abraham was justified by faith, so we might expect everybody else would be, too. But that faith is exhibited in works, even as Abraham's faith was. And so, I mean, Jesus mentions their works because those works certainly would be the evidence of their faith. If people do good works because they're trying to impress other people, I don't think God will be impressed with that. I don't think Jesus has those people in mind. You know, if they're doing it out of pride, I don't think he has any, respect for that either. But if people are doing good works because of their belief in God, then it seems like that's just like us, like you and me. You and I do good works because of our belief in God. You know, how is that different? The difference is, what the question I raised is whether the sheep in this case, the ones who showed kindness to his brethren, whether they're a different group than his brethren, or whether they're the same group as the brethren. That is not at all clear in the parable. But if they are a different group, then my suggestion was that the brethren are Christians, and the sheep could be people who have never really known the gospel, but they have faith in God, and their lives exhibit it. That they just don't know, they've never heard the God, they don't know Christ, so they're not what we call Christians. And in other words, they'd be in the same class as the people in the Old Testament who believed in God and didn't know Christ. They're saved, yeah.
And you made mention of Abraham, and as you spoke that or whatever, I thought about basically the idea of us believing in Christ. And then the thing that I felt like the Lord brought to my remembrance is in the John chapter 16, where Jesus makes mention about when the Holy Spirit, you know, is sent out. He goes, he shall convict the world of sin, and then he says, because they believe not on me. You know, and so the thing is, you know, Abraham's faith was believing in what God had said, which is a beautiful thing, and it's the same thing, you know, we're doing right now. And many of us are blessed because we haven't even seen Jesus Christ ourselves, but yet we believe. So, anyway, yeah.
Okay. I got to take one more call. I only have
all right, love you, brother. You take care and have a great weekend, okay?
Thanks, brother. God bless you.
Okay.
Bye now. Let's talk to Susie from Salinas, California. Hi, Susie.
Hi. This question may be a little bit too personal, and if it is, you can just let me know.
Okay, I'll just slap you, okay?
What made you believe in God?
Well, I believed in God from childhood. I was raised a believer. I don't know when I first believed. The truth is, I don't remember that I ever didn't believe, not only in God, but in Jesus also. I went forward at an altar call when I was 4 years old. I didn't have very sophisticated understanding of the gospel, of course. And the more I came to understand as I got older, the more there was content in my belief. There was a time, however, in my teen years, like most people, I had to sort out things that I'd been taught and decide whether I believed them for myself or not, or whether I was just following what someone else had told me. And so from the time I was maybe about, 14 or 15, perhaps maybe a little younger even, I started looking for the evidence for behind my beliefs. And I've been doing so ever since. And I would say the reason I believe today is partly because I had a good head start from my upbringing, from my parents. And perhaps the reason I still believe today is not because of that. The reason I still believe is that the faith has passed every test of my scrutiny. I've tested every doctrine I believe. I've certainly tested the scriptures. I've looked at other religious systems and atheism to see what the merits of their arguments were. And as a result, I've concluded that I was very fortunate to have been raised in the correct faith from the beginning. Although my personal the details of my belief have changed a great deal from my upbringing, because I was raised a Baptist, and a lot of my doctrines today would not be agreeable with those that I was raised with. But in terms of my belief in God and in Jesus, I believe in that today because I have found it to be true, not just because someone told me that it was true.
Okay, because I've had people tell me that, they would say, I don't want to make you upset or anything, but God is an alien. You can't. And I know that the faith is our way today because we can't see Jesus. We don't mm-hmm. experience his miracles, like in biblical, in his day.
So do they believe he's an illegal alien? That's the question.
They believe in God. But they think
God
is an alien.
Well, God is alien. He's not from another planet, though. I mean, he's alien in the sense that people are alienated from him by their sin, and we need to be reconciled to him. If they mean he's a biological being from another planet, well, I'd be very interested in knowing what evidence they have to go on. I don't think it's anywhere near as good as the evidence I have for my beliefs.
I think it probably is just a mockery type of thing, that because
I'm sure
they don't like organized religion, so to speak.
They're just trying to make you mad.
Well, and you'd say, well, you do have to have the faith, because that's what we have today, because we don't have him.
Well, we do have to have faith, but faith is not blind faith. Richard Dawkins thinks that all faith is blind faith and thinks that faith is evil. But all people have faith in things that they consider to be reliable, and we need to have faith in things that are reliable, or else we won't know anything. So the question is whether the beliefs of Christianity call for our faith to be put in them, whether they are reliable, whether they're true, whether historically accurate. And I challenge anyone to find evidence that they're not, or to find evidence that any other belief system has more evidence in its favor. To my mind, it can't be done.
Right.
I've spent 40 years doing this investigation. And, I'm not saying I know everything, but I've seen most of what's out there, and I always welcome people to bring new challenges if there's anything I haven't heard or don't know, because I want the truth.
Yeah, and that's what I'm saying. I think they just try to push your buttons because,
Think they want the truth.
Yeah.
They don't want the truth. And what gets them frustrated is when you treat them as if they're being sincere and say, oh, really? What's the evidence for that? As if they really mean it.
Mm-hmm.
But they are just trying to get your goat. Listen, I'm going to have to run,
okay. But
I appreciate your calling, Susie.
Okay, thank you.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're going to take a break for the weekend and come back Monday. We do need to pay radio bills each month, and the income's been very low lately, I'll just tell you that much. If you'd like to help us pay the bills and keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Remember, we have a monthly meeting in Santa Cruz tomorrow night. Information is at the website, thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend. Tune in again Monday, and we'll continue our discussion.